Well, good morning. If you would turn to Acts chapter 8, we begin a new series this morning about the church and the Gentiles, and we start in Acts 8, verse 9. And today is a bit of a controversial text. A lot of debate about the Holy Spirit has occurred because of different views of this text, but I would argue that most of those debates completely miss the point. This is a transitional time in the early church. That's why we're calling this series, again, the church and the Gentiles. The gospel is leaving Jerusalem and kind of its focus on the Jews, and it's moving out into the Gentile world. And we need to always be careful with those transitional moments in God's word. The remainder of the New Testament helps us see what's normative. We can't draw too many conclusions from a transitional time. And also, this text really includes a cautionary tale. That's what we're going to look at primarily this morning, that I think helps us understand the whole argument in perfect context. So by way of beginning, let's stand out of reverence and respect for the Word of God. Let's read Acts 8 together. We'll read verses 9 through 13 to kind of set the stage. I remember where we left off last week, verse 8, so there was much joy in that city. Philip has come and shared the gospel, and the Samaritans are getting saved. Now we move to verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. You may be seated. Now, we can set the context very quickly. You remember last week, we looked at Philip, the Hellenistic deacon who fled the persecution back in Jerusalem. He began to take the gospel to Samaria, these Jewish half-breeds, so to speak, in this area with their own temple near Mount Gerizim that rivaled the actual temple back in Jerusalem or mocked it in a lot of ways. Suddenly, these people, despised by the Jews, began to hear the gospel, and they start responding to the gospel. They begin to get saved, and it kind of starts what we would really call a messy business. We don't like to think like that, but it is. It's a messy time as the church expands to the Gentiles. So let's talk about the reality of this text and its transitional nature. The gospel has finally left the Judaistic confines of Jerusalem. Up until this point, even on the day of Pentecost, when a multinational group of people heard the gospel, they were still people who had come to the temple. And so all the thinking and all the relating to the loss, so to speak, by the apostles was being done in a Jewish context. But from the moment the gospel jumps the border of Jerusalem and moves outward, we're confronted with the reality that the Gentile world is, in so many ways, even in Acts 8, as confused, diverse, and worldly as our mission field today. All these different ethnicities, all these different worldviews, all these different religions. And so the work of the early church is going to get very, very challenging very, very quickly. Because when you're dealing with the Jewish mindset, the gospel was communicated in a pattern or a similar fashion every time. The Gentiles are not a homogenous group, though, like the Jews. They don't have a similar faith background. They don't have a similar law background, even the legalistic version of the law that the Jews began to follow. The Gentiles aren't kosher, meaning they eat stuff that Jews couldn't believe, and they haven't condemned the idols of their communities like the Jews have. They've oftentimes actually embraced those idols. The Gentiles aren't afraid of sexual sin like a good Jew would be. They've embraced sexual sin in so many ways. And so understand, there's no Jewish mindset now. The gloves are off. And so the early church, as we begin to move the gospel through Acts 8, they begin to run into some confusing times. They run into magicians. They run into false teachers. And we're going to be introduced to one of those false teachers here in Acts 8. He's a man who values several things that I would argue are traditional values of the so-called Gentiles that we begin to see in Acts 8. He values, first of all, prosperity. says there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he was somebody great. By practicing magic, it's telling us that he was making a living by doing this. And he was actually doing quite well if we read it in context. Now, again, somebody practicing magic, we haven't seen that yet in the book of Acts. There's a good reason for it, because if you had been practicing magic in Jerusalem, if you hadn't been a Roman, if you would have most likely been a Jew and you would have been executed for it. There was no room for that in a Jewish context. Witchcraft and magic were punishable by death, but out in Samaria among the Gentiles, well, it was a good way to make a living. In the ancient world, Simon was practicing magic, and there was kind of some predictable goals that magicians had at the time. There were really five things that they claimed, at least, that they could do. You pay them money and they can deliver, so to speak, on these promises. They could heal disease, or at least they pretended to. They could bring physical blessing to you. They could call down a curse or harm someone on your behalf if you paid them enough money. They could guard against demons or little gods, so to speak, and they claimed they could foretell the future. Now, again, I'm not telling you they could do these things, but I'm telling you that people paid them to do these things. Now, I would argue that if you leave out number three, modern-day prosperity doctrine and a lot of charismatic doctrine fits those four out of those five. There's still claims that, you know, if you give them the best portion of your offering, if you send them enough money, you send them a double portion, you listen to the guy on the radio and you kick in your money, and then from afar he can heal disease or bring physical blessing or guard against demons and gods or foretell the future. I've received one of those little magic white hankies in the mail. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I got mine from Kansas somewhere. Some charlatan out in Kansas sends you this note, and literally, if you send him enough money, this hanky has been prayed over and blessed, and it has incredible powers. Now, he couches it all in religious context, but it's a lie from the pit of hell. The reality is, it's the same thing Simon was practicing back in Acts 8. It's just couched nowadays in Christian terms to make it palatable, but there's nothing new under the sun. And he was cloaking it all in sorcery and magic rather than a brand of Christianity. And I would argue we've committed the same crime. We've just called it something different. Again, he was practicing magic. He was making a living doing this. And by the structure of the text, he was pretty good at it. Prosperity, there's something else that the Gentile world has always had an issue with, which would be pride. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." Man, he had a great nickname, didn't he? He's literally called great. This man is the power of God that is called great. They paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. He had earlier tried to convince them that he was somebody great, and they obviously bought the lie. Here where it says that he amazed them with his magic, it literally means he bewitched them. He had them under his spell. I would speculate that he probably did have some sort of direct line to the occult, some sort of demonic influence. And he reached the heights of power and prestige by being called a god among the people. And I would argue that even today, false teachers crave primarily, at least first and foremost, prosperity while they're getting wealthy, and pride. It's all about them. It's always all about them. It's this cult of personality. And in that regard, Simon was raking it in. Prosperity and pride, but it never stops there. It also always extends to power. Power. This man is the power of God that is called great. It's about his personal power, but also his control over the people. And they paid attention to him. They listened to him. They worshiped him. They were led by him. And it says not just for a little while, but because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. He wasn't a flash in a pan. He wasn't just passing through. He was living and dwelling in Samaria, and he was getting more and more wealthy and more powerful all along the way. Prosperity, pride, power, it's still the things that false teachers cater in today. But in that context, Simon had it all. And then in walks Philip with the gospel. And this is where the power really begins. We see the response of the people here to the gospel in verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And I believe we're supposed to read into that text. It follows on the heels of verse 11. The people are worshiping Simon. They're amazed by his magic. They're catering to him. They're calling him the power of God. Philip walks in with the gospel and the people respond to the gospel. They get saved and redeemed and they're being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And we're supposed to understand that means that Simon's power is cut off. His base and his wheelhouse and his influence over the people dries up. So the gospel comes into the city and the people react with joy. We saw that in verse 8. There was much joy in the city. He hadn't brought any joy. He had brought a manipulative kind of religion, I believe, in a lot of ways. But they get saved and redeemed and there's joy. Every time in God's word, especially as you move through the Gospels and you move through the book of Acts, when we see darkness, like this kind of dark magic of Simon the charlatan, we always get to see a slice of light. And in comes Philip with the gospel and this beauty of God walks in and people begin to get saved and redeemed. Because in God's kingdom, it's not about prosperity, pride, or power. It's not. It never is. It's a place where the first will be last. It's where his name is above all names. It's where Jesus Christ is the name upon which we all must call in order to be saved. Not the name of Simon in this text, not President Trump, not President Obama, not Benny Hinn, not Andrew Womack, none of those charlatans. Those are not the names by which we get saved. And any religion, any church, any doctrine that is built upon a man's personality is a lie from the pit of hell. You hear me, church? It must be about Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And yet we live in a culture that loves the cult of personality. We want our football coaches to be a certain way. And well, we're lacking like that right now. Anyway, we want our coaches to be a certain way. And we want our politicians to be a certain way. And we want our preachers to be a certain way. And there's this idolization of the cult of personality. But what I'm telling you is if those people make it about them, when they're gone, it dries up and blows away. The gospel of Jesus Christ is called the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is about no man. And it is not even about a church or a religion or a denomination. It is about Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And if any false teacher tries to make it about him and them, it's a lie from the pit of hell. That's what Simon is going to begin trying to do. And it gets hard because when false teachers drape it all about them and their power and their control and all these things, it makes it hard for us to properly hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And that's where we are in our culture. Now back to Simon and his cautionary tale. See, there's a response. The people respond to the gospel, but there's also a response by Simon to the gospel. His response is pretty predictable. Amazement. Even Simon himself believed. That's an interesting word in the Greek. It doesn't really talk about that he got saved, that he had it's more of an intellectual belief, and we'll revisit this subject in a moment. But Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. There's a lot of things that I believe we should be when we see Jesus for who he is, but I would argue amazement is not necessarily the first one that should follow. Now, I've got to give you a dose of my opinion here real quickly because we don't have time to do a theological treatise on all this, but we're going to see Simon react to the gospel here. It's describing that to us now. Text tells us that he believed, he was baptized, he continued with Philip, he saw signs and miracles performed to the point that he was amazed. But I don't believe that's a good thing. I don't believe that's a good description. That is not really the response of the sinner that God desires. God desires for us to be broken, for us to be humbled, for us to be shattered and realize our need for a Savior. That's the brokenness that the gospel awakes. Amazement's not what he's looking for. Theologian Curtis Vaughn has put it this way. His main interest, it appears, was professional. He knows a good trick when he sees one. And he's seeing signs and wonders, and he's thinking, how can I get a part of this action? How can I use this to turn a buck? Because here's the reality. He had a wonderful magical platform. He was working this city over. It's dried up because people are getting saved. Now he's wondering if there's not some trick that he can capitalize on. Now, yeah, I'm reading a little bit between the lines, but also if you read all the way through verse 23, I think you'll have to agree with me. But also I would add this, early church history agrees. All the early church historians that we have documentary evidence from, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Justin Martyr, they all record for us that this man is Simon Magus and that he goes on to become one of the greatest enemies of the early church. Most people agree that he helped found the Gnostic sect that Paul has to address throughout his letters to the early church. This man finishes as an enemy of the gospel. So keep that in mind as we consider his response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And keep that in mind as we understand. This is a cautionary tale. Don't draw theology out of this text. This text exists to show us poor theology. And of course, that's why there's a rabbit coming up that everyone wants to chase here in Acts 8, 14 through 17. People love to teach about these verses to justify some theological error about the Holy Spirit. It's funny, they never want to talk about Simon Magus because he actually stands in opposition to what it is they try to teach. It says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, as a good Baptist, you should hear those verses and go, well, that doesn't sound normal. Do I have you? You agree with me on that? That's not how it works, okay? And I would argue, I'm not just making that up. That's not how it works throughout the rest of the New Testament. There's only one other time when it sounds like this. Every other time someone gets saved and they immediately receive the Holy Spirit and there's no laying on of hands that has to be associated with it. So this is an exception to the rule. But what have people done? They want to come into this and they want to teach it as the rule. Now understand the context. For the very first time, the gospel has left Jerusalem. This makes this so significant. It's an important transition time. It's an important lesson to teach the church. The apostles hear about this happening. The Samaritans are getting saved. What? They don't understand. Is God in this? Is this really an act of God? They decide to investigate. They send two of the biggest apostolic heavyweights to check it out, Peter and John. They got to know what's really happening. And so those two men go down. Now, let me give you a little context. The last time John was in Samaria, this is what happened. He was walking with Jesus, and Jesus, sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans. Here we are in Samaria to make preparation for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Simple version would be the timing wasn't right. He was headed to the cross. But get this. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. We edit out the historical and the cultural context of John's hatred of the Samaritans. They have no reason to believe that they can call fire down from heaven, but they're willing to give it a whirl because they absolutely hate these people. And they didn't like their response to Jesus. Well, Jesus had been rebuked by a bunch of people. You know, the Pharisees were awful evil to Jesus, but the apostles never tried to call fire down from heaven. They hated these Samaritans. They had contempt for them because they were so-called Jewish half-breeds. And they viewed them as worthless, as wicked, as less than human in their theology. But the gospel changes all that, church. And you and I should be grateful because we have a whole lot more in common with the Samaritans than we do with the Jews. God, Peter and John, they come down and they start investigating this and they begin to realize that God is at work, that these people have been saved. And here's the reality. All of this happened the way it happened, not to establish a pattern, but to send a message. Theologian F.D. Bruner puts it this way. It was God's intention to establish unequivocally for the apostles, for the despised Samaritans, and for the whole church, present and future, that for God, no barriers existed for the gift of his Spirit. To teach this basic and important fact, God withheld his gift until the apostles should see with their own eyes and be instrumental with their own hands in the impartation of the gift of God, merited by nothing, least of all by race or prior religion. That's what's happening in the text. It is worth noting, by the way, the apostles never again once convey the power of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of their hands. Never again. One time. And yet we have whole theologies that exist and they practice this that's described in these texts. They claim that you can't receive the power of the Holy Spirit without them. They claim you've got to have a special manifestation. You've got to have an anointing. You've got to have someone praying over you. They claim you've got to do it that way. What I'm telling you is this is an absolute exception to the rule, and it was done by God, as G.W.H. Lame, an old theologian, says, primarily as a token of fellowship and solidarity. He wanted them to understand that the Samaritans were just like them, and they had received the exact same Holy Spirit, and he wanted them to be there when it happened. That's what's happening in the text. God is sending a message of unity, and yet what have we done 2,000 years later? We use this text to teach a whole class of separate spiritual citizenship. There are literally denominations that would say you and I don't have the Spirit because we haven't come to their modern day apostles and been prayed over. They look down their noses at us. It's a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell. It's the same sin Simon champions in this text for which he's judged for. Only one other time is there a laying on of hands shown in the New Testament or in the book of Acts about the conferring of the Holy Spirit. It's another transition time when the gospel leaps from Middle East proper, which is a part of where Samaria was. It leaps outside of that and it moves to Ephesus. And from there, it shatters around the globe. In that moment, Paul prays to confer the power of the Holy Spirit because it's another landmark moment proving it's not just about Jerusalem, it's not just about Judea and Samaria, but it's about the ends of the earth, the three stages of Acts 1:8. And again, every single time, God wanted to make sure the church knew he was right in the middle of it. Exceptions to the rules. What's normative? Well, I can tell you what's normative because the New Testament teaches it relentlessly. Paul, writing in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, that's every person in this room that knows Jesus Christ, witness with our spirit that we're children of God. If you know Jesus, you have the Spirit of God. Oh, you may not be walking in the Spirit of God. You may not be surrendered to the Spirit of God. You may not be filled because you're living in disobedience, but you've been given the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Not some people's bodies, not a few people's bodies, but every believer in Jesus Christ, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that the Spirit of God has taken up residence in your life, whom you have from God? You're not your own. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Not some people were sealed, not a couple of people were sealed, not the people that Paul prayed for, but every single believer is sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. And he's actually writing this to Ephesus, the church where for the very first time when the gospel spread there, he prayed over people. Now he's saying, but that's not normative. This is normative. Spirit of God is the guarantee of our inheritance till we acquire possession of it. It's the glories of heaven to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Not separate experiences, not different experiences. One. It's about unity in the bride of Christ. We're all united by the Spirit of God who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Not that we each get a different measure of the gift, but because the measure of Christ's gift is so stupendous, we're all given it in fullness. And all this is occurring in the middle of a cautionary tale about a practicing magician who was amazed and enamored by the power of God and simply wanted to use it for personal profit. So he begs to have the ability to parcel it out by his own hands, and God judges him for it. And yet people come to this text and go, well, we're going to practice what Simon practiced. No, the point of the text is the absolute opposite, church. Y'all, yes, the power of the Holy Spirit is impressive. I agree. Simon's amazed. We've seen that. But Jesus taught us to be skeptical of such amazement. John 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. They were amazed by the signs and wonders. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. The gospel of Jesus Christ is really, really simple. It's about your sin and his blood and you allowing his blood to wash you free of your sins. If we make it about signs and wonders, if we make it about extraordinary things, if we make it about amazement, oftentimes those kind of decisions for Jesus, they're not about the gospel. They're not about getting saved. They're about getting something that we want. And Jesus says you can't trust that. He himself knew what was in man. Now, let's move along in the cautionary tale, because in Simon, we see a few things here. We talked about his response to the gospel was amazement. He saw signs and wonders, and that got his attention. He also saw something that catered to his appetites. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Ding, ding, ding. That just makes sense to him, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." We have no evidence, by the way, in this text to indicate that Simon himself ever received the Spirit of God. But boy, he wants the power to dole it out. Because he's thinking these men they're just performing some sort of trick. And in his day and age, magicians in the ancient world, they paid fees to one another to swap tricks. So his assumption is that if he offers the apostles enough money, they can show him how they're doing what they're doing. So he asked them that. His appetite led him to prey upon their appetites. And this is what we see in prosperity doctrine and some of these far-reaching tendencies in churches today. Just like false teachers, the same thing's happening. They understand that if they can prey on your fear, or they can prey on your greed, or they can prey on your desires for prosperity or healing, they can get you to do just about anything. And we see this in our culture. They're pretty confident if they can convince you that they can heal you or guarantee your prosperity or give you that new job or freedom from that demonic influence, whatever it is, that you'll give them your money in exchange. And guess what? There are entire churches and entire TV shows and entire radio shows built upon that theology. And it's a lie from the pit of hell. But boy, it's pretty effective, isn't it? Please understand something, as plainly as I can put it. I have nothing, this church has nothing that we can offer you this morning beyond the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing. There is salvation in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And hear me, church, when I say this, it is free. You don't have to give us a dime. You don't have to ever give us a dime. You can live in complete rebellion when it comes to your finances, but getting saved doesn't cost you a penny. Oh, now, it costs you the surrender of your heart and your life, and you're gonna have to lay those sins down. But what I'm telling you, church, is you can't buy your way into anything here. The gift of the Spirit of God is included immediately at the moment of your salvation. The immediate moment in which you trust and believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to pay for your sins, you receive all of the Holy Spirit. And I can tell you, from that point forward, you have a personal relationship with God. You don't need me, you don't need anybody else. You've opened up the doors to the abundant life in Christianity. You've opened up the doors to an eternity in heaven. It can never be taken away from you. Now, I would also tell you that for free, you get the opportunity to be tested and tried every day between now and eternity. You're gonna suffer. You're gonna be ridiculed by our society. You may be mocked by someone who thinks they have more of the Holy Spirit than you do. You'll be criticized by those that do not believe in the Word of God. You're gonna have to withstand suffering and temptation, but it's free to do so. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all the guarantees that I can offer you. They may not suit your appetites, but those are the guarantees that come with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're thoroughly biblical. Now let's continue with the cautionary tale here. We see Simon's response. There's amazement. There's appetites. Also, it's always about authority, and this is what gets me. I'll confess to you, my biggest problem in life is I do not like bullies. Now, some of you are probably gonna say, well, that makes you a bully. It probably does, I don't know. I don't like people who try to dictate and domineer and run people over. And that always gets my blood boiling. And that's ultimately what false teachers do. They try to set themselves up in a position of power and run people's lives, whether it's by fear or control or manipulation, whatever it is. Well, that's ultimately what Simon Magus wanted. He said this to the apostles, "Give me this power also." And in Greek, that word's really not power, it's authority. Give me this control. Give me this authority in people's lives so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. I don't care if they're getting saved. I want to be able to be in control. I want to dictate and dominate. I need that authority. And that's ultimately what false teachers crave, church. That's what they want. They want the power to control and manipulate people into doing their will. And he's convinced that this apostle's new trick will put him right back to where he used to be. He was called great. He had a position of power. He was making a bunch of money. It's all dried up and blown away since the gospel showed up in Samaria. And he says, "Show me how to do this, and it'll all come back." Well, let's look what a man who's actually filled by the Holy Spirit has to say about Simon. At this point in the text, what's the result of Simon's amazement and his appetites and his desire for authority? Well, listen to Peter cut him straight, all right? Where does spiritual greed take our culture? Well, how about bitterness? 20 and 21 here. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you." I could render that in the modern vernacular, and you would think it was really a hateful thing to say from a pulpit. Basically, he says, "Your money can go where you're going, buddy." Now, you can extrapolate that better than I can, but you know what I'm saying. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Church, while I'm preaching right now, there are literally hundreds of people preaching that theology on TV and on the radio and in churches around our community. They are. They're teaching that you can obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. People read this text and they seem unsure about whether or not Simon is saved. I'm not confused very much listening to Peter. Your heart's not right before God. May your silver perish with you. Verse 23, he goes on to say that he's in the gall of bitterness. Literally, it means he's been poisoned by his own bitterness. Now, what's he bitter about? We've already said it. He's bitter because he's lost his business. His magical parlor tricks are no longer working. And so the power of God sweeps in and his petty peddling of child's games is destroyed. I'm not denying he was good at his craft. He made a bunch of money at it. He influenced people. He probably had a demonic link to what he was doing, fueling this. But all that pales in comparison to the actual power of the Spirit of God. And Simon at least was smart enough to see it. So he offered his money as a way of buying a piece of the action. And Peter literally tells him, "You can perish." It's not a pleasant thing to say, but he's not a part of the family of God. And here's the reality. The Spirit of God is a gift for God's children. And so Peter says, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter." Oh, you were called great just a few days ago. You're nothing. You're nothing. You're a two-bit magician standing around powerless before the Almighty God and his supernatural power. But what happens, he's enamored with the signs and the wonders and the potential wealth, and he absolutely never pauses to think about Jesus. And church, I'm telling you, even if the Holy Spirit is going to do signs and wonders and the extraordinary, the Holy Spirit always does so. His job is to point to Jesus. If you go somewhere and there's something extraordinary happening and the result is not the name and person of Jesus Christ being exalted and lifted up, then it ain't the Spirit of God. It may be the best man can offer. It may be a parlor trick, but it is not the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God always points to Jesus. Have you been pulling on a religious lever relentlessly and asking God to kick in and to pay off, and it just never happens and you've become bitter? I would argue the reality is you've been doing the exact same thing Simon has. You haven't been seeking Jesus. You haven't been seeking the things that God intends to give. You've been amazed and you've been catering to your appetites and you've wanted some other stuff. So many people in our culture today, they're mad at God because God has not paid off like the slot machine that their preacher preached. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It does not work that way. And because that's how Simon thought, he missed Jesus. Bitterness, bondage. Peter says, repent. It's a pleasant way, unpleasant way perhaps, of saying you need to get saved. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Bond of iniquity means he's enslaved to sin. Full of iniquity. He's depraved. Now understand something. When you come to Christ, you are forgiven of your sins unconditionally. Positionally, you're made perfect. Now, you won't suddenly begin to act perfectly. You've still got a flesh nature that you've got to deal with. Many of you walked into a relationship with Jesus and you'd had 30, 40, 50 years of doing things an absolute evil way, and it's going to take a long time to reprogram the system. So you still struggle with sin. You're still tempted. You still have to fight sin. But bondage is a strong word here. It means enslaved to something. And I'm telling you, church, Jesus sets the captives free. He shatters bonds. He makes things new. He brings sanctification and peace and renewal and grace and hope. He brings freedom through the power of the Holy Spirit. But Simon had not experienced any of that because he did not have the Holy Spirit. And yet some would say, well, verse 13 says he believed. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons believe and they're going to wind up in hell. Having an intellectual belief in Jesus Christ does not save you. It doesn't mean you're saved from your sins. The demons believe and they will perish. Simon believed and all he really wanted was his business back. Pastor Johnny Hunt put it this way: Simon had profession without possession. He had conversion without repentance. He had religion without relationship. True salvation calls for a sincere repentance, a complete turning from one sin, and a wholehearted commitment to follow Christ in all of our ways. That's what salvation is. When you lay down your sins and you turn from them and you leave them at the foot of Jesus and know his blood is sufficient to pay for them, you repent of those and you turn and you begin to walk the other way and ask him to become Lord of your life. That is what salvation looks like. And you receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And all those peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, all those things. That's biblical salvation. But Peter bluntly tells Simon, you've never done business with Jesus. You're still in bondage. And yet here's the saddest thing about the poor theology that Simon has embraced. Even at this point, after being rebuked by Peter, he still doesn't get it. It's blindness, total blindness. And we live in a culture filled with people who've been blinded by the poor theology that we've talked about this morning. Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Some people read that and go, wow, that's good. No, that's not good. It's not good at all. Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you've said may come upon me. When faced with his sin, his pride, his appetite for the things of the world, his wrong motives, his bitterness, his bondage, when faced with his sin and called to repentance, he proves his absolute blindness in this text. He's embraced this theology of man. He's not listening to the Holy Spirit. If he had been listening to the Holy Spirit, he would have cried out for forgiveness. He would have prayed to God for redemption. He would have asked God to forgive him. But instead, this theology of man that he's embraced says that I need there to be an intermediary. Because there's always an intermediary. That's what I believe. That's what he's saying. That's why this is a cautionary tale, church. It's not describing the normative way that the Spirit of God comes. It's describing an exception to the rule to tell us that the Samaritans were now fully a part of the early church. It's a cautionary tale because Simon shows what happens when men are enamored with their own power and pride. They lose sight of the fact that God, more than anything, desires a personal relationship with every single person in this room. That's what he's after. That's why Jesus came, was to set right what was broken, to reconnect the fellowship that was shattered at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. But for men like Simon, there must always be an intermediary. And that's what the false teachers preach. There's always a deal broker. There's always the magician. There's always the faith healer. There's always the charlatan, the modern day apostle. The priest prior to the Reformation. Pay your little money and we'll do the work of the business, the ministry, so to speak. Simon doesn't pray to God. He doesn't take the simple path to the Father through Jesus Christ, the Son. He seeks to avoid God entirely by asking Peter to do the praying, because he sees Peter as the power broker. In so doing, he remains under the curse of his sin. He misses Jesus completely because Jesus wants a personal relationship with each of us. Do you understand? You don't need me. You don't need your parents. You don't need your granddad. You don't need the best person this world has to offer. You need Jesus. And we have been given a unique opportunity because of the power of the gospel to run to Jesus for everything we need. But Simon didn't see it that way. Now, we have no indication, by the way, that Peter prays for him at all. I suspect Peter turned his back at this point. See, that's not my job. I can't pray that prayer for you. It's got to be done by you and you alone. All the apostolic prayers money can buy can't confer salvation upon a lost man. You need to do personal business with Jesus. Now, here's the good news. I believe Simon walks away from this lost. History would record that's true, because from this day forward, he begins to do everything he can to destroy the literal church, the real church. But at least the apostles in the church get it right here. Listen to verse 25. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. The apostles entered this situation not sure that Samaritans could really get saved. They weren't really, is the Spirit of God doing something in Samaria? But by the time they leave on their way back to Jerusalem, they're stopping off in Samaritan villages and sharing the gospel. Finally, for the first time since Jesus gave them Acts 1:8 and Acts chapter 1, they're fulfilling the mandate. The gospel's not just sitting around in Jerusalem, but it's moved to Judea and Samaria, and it's soon going to move to the ends of the earth. God uses this unique situation to make that happen. Simon may have missed Jesus, but the church didn't, and many of the Samaritans don't. The bigger question would be, what about us? Do we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? Understand, as bluntly as I can put it, it's not about amazement. It's not about catering to your appetite.